began our study of Habakkuk last week with a lot of questions for God, questions from the prophet to Jehovah, and probably, if you are like me, you found some similarity in these age-old questions and those that we still wrestle with today. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? Why doesn't God chasten and purge his people and restore righteousness? Habakkuk seems to be disappointed that God isn't answering his prayers. But as we will see, God's been working behind the scenes all along. But the answers that Habakkuk receives weren't going to be at all what he was anticipating. We often think of unexpected answers to prayer as good things. A sale at the grocery store that we weren't expecting, which helped us get what we need to survive on a tight budget. A scan that shows clean health where previously there was a lump or a spot. A change of heart of an individual you never thought would change. The rising up of helpers in the midst of great need. Or perhaps an autistic foster daughter whose lack of sleep was disruptive to the whole house and suddenly has become the best sleeper in the house. We think of unexpected answers as good answers. But Habakkuk gets an unexpected, hard-to-believe answer to his cries. The nation had committed great sins of violence against their own people. Now they were going to experience the same at the hands of the Chaldeans. They were going to reap what they had sowed. In our passage today, it's no longer Habakkuk who is speaking, it is God. God Almighty, he isn't going to remain silent and indifferent to Habakkuk's anguish. He isn't impotent in the affairs of this world, nor is he dependent, by the way, on the will of man to choose a certain way. He is the sovereign God who is active in the affairs of this world always. This deist idea that we mentioned last week of an absentee landlord or one who created this world at like winding a clock and then just let it go and let it run its course. That idea, that position, cannot be defended in Scripture. Because all throughout the Bible, God is orchestrating the affairs of this world for nations and for individuals alike, and he's doing that for his glory and for his good, for the advancement of his kingdom. Habakkuk wondered if God cared about all that he had seen, but rest assured, if a prophet cares, or if we care, God is far more concerned about sin and justice and is zealous for his own name. He's neither indifferent, nor is he insensitive, but he is patient and long-suffering. Rather than answering as Habakkuk expects, he gives an unexpected answer in response to the sin of the nation. He doesn't punish immediately, but that doesn't mean that he does not punish the sins of a nation. Turns out, like we've said, God has already been working to answer. He was raising up a means to judge the people. Babylon. The Chaldeans were not new. In fact, you might remember from past study in Genesis that Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees. They were a Semitic people, a neighbor of Israel. It's at times that the long-suffering and patience of God, which brings repentance, it is that patience and long-suffering that results in repentance. But in this situation, no change has come, and now he will act. The delay will often cause the righteous to question and the wicked to be emboldened to continue on. But in the end, God's justice will stand as perfect and righteous. There's an old saying, perhaps you've heard this, the wheels of God's justice grind slowly, but they keep grinding. They do grind. Another saying from the past, Anne of Austria once said to a cardinal, God doesn't pay at the end of every day, my Lord Cardinal, but at the end he pays. Instead of revival, he is going to send judgment upon Judah. So with that backdrop, let's look at verses 5 through 11 of Habakkuk chapter 1. verses 5 through 11 of Habakkuk chapter 1. Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 1 next week. But for today, we'll stop at verse 11. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate within themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Father, we need your help to understand. We can't understand anything apart from your Spirit teaching us spiritual truths. Pray that the spiritual truths that are here would be properly presented. I pray, Father, that you would keep me from saying or preaching anything that's not your word. I pray that you would hem me in by your word and that you would make me a preacher of righteousness and truth. I pray we would love truth, Lord, as a people. We would submit to your truth, that we would love truth, that we would live truth and reject error. Pray that this passage would put in our hearts things that need to change, that we would grow in grace and knowledge of you. I pray, Lord, it is my heart that every one of us grows in the grace and knowledge of you and looks more like Jesus today than we did yesterday. We need you to do that work in our lives, and we pray you would do so in your power and might, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The time frame of Habakkuk seems to fit the reign of Jehoiakim, when the reforms under Josiah had waned and wickedness and violence once again abounded. The Babylonians had gained independence from Assyria in the 620s in the revolt of Nabopolassar and continued to increase in power until ultimately defeating the Assyrians. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, his son, defeated Pharaoh Necho of Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish. Judging by Habakkuk's reaction, the Babylonians had already come into power. And so we are probably near the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar came into power about this time, and this empire flourished for many years until defeated by the Persians. So that's some additional background of our passage today. Point number one this morning is from verses 5 and 6, an unexpected tool of judgment. An unexpected tool of judgment, verses 5 and 6 of Habakkuk chapter 1. Let me read those again to you this morning. Look again, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. Notice the exclamation points in this verse. Because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. And God is working behind the scenes in unexpected ways. Verse 5 in Habakkuk 1 is one of the few verses that's alluded to or quoted in the New Testament from Habakkuk. It's actually in Acts chapter 13. Let's turn there this morning to Acts 13, verses 40 and 41. Acts chapter 13, verses 40 and 41. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And here's where the verse in Habakkuk is alluded to. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. So the wording's a little bit different, but that is certainly what was in mind when Acts 13, 40, and 41 was written. Well, Paul isn't using this cross-reference in Habakkuk as a fulfillment of the prophecy directly, but he's using it more as an analogy of the judgment that will come to those who reject the gospel. That was the point of that in Acts chapter 13. However, it's interesting that the ruin of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians was a foretaste of what Jerusalem would experience at the hands of the Romans for rejecting their Messiah Jesus. And you say, well, it's hard for me to see that connection. And immediately, it may be hard to see that connection. But what if I told you that by divine appointment, by God's appointed timing, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Babylonians and the Romans on the same day of the Hebrew calendar, the 9th of Av. Now do you see the connection here that's being made? There's a foretaste of the temple being destroyed as it would be in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans. Back to Habakkuk chapter 1, the call for Habakkuk is to marvel. The call is for Habakkuk to marvel. And the verbs in this section are plural. That means Habakkuk is supposed to look, but these commands, these verbs, are also for the broader audience of the nation to be looking as well. And so he says, look among the nations, or the Gentiles. Observe and be astonished. This word means to look intently and be amazed, consider it and marvel at it. And then this next word, translated wonder, also means to be amazed or marvel. There's some real emphasis in this. In fact, it's the same root word as the previous word. And so the duplication by use of what's called a cognate in grammar makes it emphatic to the point of overwhelming. They're to marvel at what God is doing. He says, I am doing something in your days, perpetually. I'm doing something, I'm working in your days. You thought that I was standing by indifferently, but wait until you see what I have in store for the nation. You wouldn't believe it if it was told to you. And I think we can sympathize with Habakkuk here, can't we? This answer is a bit hard to swallow. It's a bit hard to believe, right? It's not at all how we would write the script if we were designing or telling a story. The people were in unbelief, and they were following a long line of audiences which refused to believe that judgment would come until it arrived. Like Noah and Lot's days, people were just living and not expecting judgment to come. Israel didn't believe judgment would come, no matter how many prophets came and predicted that they were going to be taken into captivity and judged. They didn't believe it until Assyria actually showed up and took them into captivity. So many Jews in the leading up to the Holocaust didn't believe that they were in any danger of mass persecution, although the Bible has predicted over and over again that their unbelief would be punished. It's easy for us to go along in this line of life thinking that everything will remain the same. But God will judge, and often judgment doesn't look like what we might think. World history, biblical history, it all bears out that God will judge a sinful nation, and not one nation is exempt from this. If he'll judge his covenant people, what other nation would he not judge the sin of? In verse 6 of Habakkuk 1, he's going to use the Chaldeans. Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. This word raising up means to lift or to rouse. This raising up is not the raising up of the nation in its existence, and we know that because they had already been on the scene for some time. But rather, it's a raising up for the use of them for judgment. Rather than their rise to power, it is the invasion of Jerusalem that's just about to happen. That is going to shock. That is what's shocking to this prophet as he starts to understand what will happen. And probably he lived through it because of the time that he prophesied. But that said, it's not as if God was perusing the landscape of the world at that time, trying to figure out who he could use for this task. No, they were already in place, raised up to be his tool for judgment and suit his purposes. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." God can use kings to execute his plans. How much more can he turn our hearts wherever he wishes? And so, God is going to use the Chaldeans? This would be a mind-blowing bombshell. The prophet surely is having a difficult time with this. God is just, but he's going to use a wicked people to punish and chastise his covenant people? He doesn't know what to make of all this. Maybe I heard it wrong. Or come again? Did you say the Chaldeans? Didn't see that one coming. For us, this would be like us praying for our nation, pleading for our nation, and for God's answer to be, "I'm going to bring the Russians. Don't worry, my servants are coming from China." Or Iraq, after all. Saddam Hussein fancied himself as the new Nebuchadnezzar. You might remember that. It's not so much that Habakkuk is surprised that God is going to discipline, but who he is going to use to do it. So we see a description starting in verse 6. The Chaldeans are fierce and impetuous. Fierce here can mean angry. The ESV translates it bitter. The NIV translates it ruthless. And they're impetuous. This word, and it's translated in the New King James and ESV as hasty, means carried headlong. What is an impetuous person? Well, it's someone who acts without any thought of consequences for themselves or others. And that was surely true of the Babylonians. They were fierce and they were impetuous. Well, God often uses wicked nations to execute judgment. And this was predicted way back in Deuteronomy at the what's known as the blessings and the cursings before they went into the land. Deuteronomy 28, 49, and 50. "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old nor show favor to the young." Who was it that was said that would bring this nation from afar? The Lord, Jehovah. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 31. Ezekiel 21, 31. Look at a couple passages along this line. Ezekiel 21:31, "I will pour out my indignation on you, I will blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and I will give you into the hand of brutal men skilled in destruction." Brutal men skilled in destruction. Give them over to the hands of brutal men. Maybe the most clear example of this, turn back to Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51, beginning in verse 20. Jeremiah 51, verse 20, he says, "You are my war club, my weapon of war. And with you I shatter nations, and with you I destroy kingdoms. With you I shatter the horse and his rider, and with you I shatter the chariot and its rider. And with you I shatter man and woman, and with you I shatter old man and youth. And with you I shatter young man and virgin, and with you I shatter the shepherd and his flock. And with you I shatter the farmer and his team. And with you I shatter governors and prefects. We'll get into some of what will happen to Babylon in the end in later times in our study. But for now, understand, Babylon is a war club in God's hand to punish the sin of his people. And so in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, it says that God puts down some and sets up others. He's in charge of who will rule. Well, it doesn't say he sets up only the good rulers. He says he sets up some and puts down others. And that challenges our thinking, because often we think, oh, he only puts in place those that we voted for. No, 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 no. He's in charge of all. He's in charge of all. So continuing in Habakkuk chapter 1, it says, march throughout the earth, travel throughout the land. This word in the NIV is translated sweep, right? It's a sweeping through the earth. To seize dwelling places which are not theirs, possess habitations to occupy their very residences. Those houses that you purchase, perhaps put together with your own hands, they're going to come and dwell in those houses. And so an unexpected tool of judgment. Now, secondly, in verses 7 through 10, we'll see the unexpected characteristics of his tool of judgment. Unexpected characteristics of his tool of judgment. Verse 7, they are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. In other words, they answer to no man. Dreaded means terrible or frightful, and feared also means dreadful, and the repetition here again is for emphasis. Justice and authority originate within themselves. The word justice here has the idea of judicial meaning, their judgments and verdicts, but also their authority, their law. That's how the NIV translates this word. Their law originates or proceeds or goes out from themselves. They are a law unto themselves. They're not bound by the Judean system of law. They cared nothing for common decency. They didn't answer to anyone. They made it up as they went along, and they lived by their own rules. Their authority was gained in their ability to ruthlessly conquer whoever stood in their way. In our time, we live by what's called the Geneva Convention. That was established international legal standards for humanitarian treatment in war. That means you can go a certain place and then you can't go any farther, such as torture and those kinds of things. Well, if there was a Geneva Convention back then, the Babylons would care nothing about that. They would ignore it. They lived by their own moral code, which ironically was devoid of any morality. They have no peers. They are a judge unto themselves. Matthew Henry writes, appetite and passion rule them, and not reason nor conscience. It makes you think about the times of the judges where it said everyone does what's right in their own eyes. They cared for nothing other than what they wanted to do, and their violence and their passion drove them. In verse 8, they are made for battle and have all the needed resources. Verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. So let's take this one phrase at a time. Horses are swifter than leopards. Leopards and panthers are known to attack swiftly. as their bloodthirsty hunt was characterized by feet that barely touch the ground as they go after their prey. They're swift. And they're able to attack their enemies quickly, giving them no time to prepare. The Babylonians would do that as well. They would attack quickly, giving their enemies no time to prepare for war. And they were keener than wolves in the evening. Leopards and wolves are both excellent, swift hunters. Keener here has the idea of fiercer, sharper, or more severe. The word evening is the word for dusk, meaning they'd gone hungry. And now they're on the prowl in the evening for whatever they can get their paws on. Zephaniah 3:3. Zephaniah is the next book after Haggai. Zephaniah 3:3 says this: her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. Notice the similarity here. They leave nothing for the morning. They leave nothing for the morning. They don't leave anything for the next day. Babylon is determined to devour anything in its path, and they seem to thrive on the hunt. The next phrase is that horsemen, or the cavalry, come galloping, and they come from afar. They come from far away, and they fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour or eat. Swooping is to hurry or to hasten. Eagles are birds of prey, and they have a voracious appetite, much like the Babylonians' appetite for conquest. They had a keen sight and could find their prey from high in the sky, and the Babylonians were strategic and opportunistic in this way also. They would see a weak enemy and swoop in. Turn back to Job chapter 9. Verse 26. Job 9:26. See the illustration again. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoop on its prey. Turn to Job 39, verses 27 through 30. See the picture expounded upon. Job 39, verse 27. Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges upon the rocky crag, an inaccessible place. From there he spies out food. He sees it, he eyes it, his eyes see it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there he is. But God is the one who made an eagle to do this. They see from afar and swoop in. Hosea 8:1 says this: put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Back to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 9. We see that they come to overthrow nations. They come to overthrow nations. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. They come for violence. This word for violence is the same Hebrew word that was used in verses 2 and 3 of this chapter. It means unrighteousness or injustice. Habakkuk had seen the violence of Judah. Remember, he says, I cry to you, violence. He had seen that violence. But this was a whole new level of violence and abuse. And I couldn't help but think about the beheadings that we've seen, even in our lifetime, by barbarians in the same region. It seems that they thrived on the violence. The emphasis not being in this part, in this phrase, that they were coming for the spoils of war. No, they were coming for the very sake of violence. Like those who start a fight simply because they like to fight. They're doing it just for the sake of violence. So let me ask you, are you a contentious person? Do you find yourself always in scraps with people, with others. A contentious person puts themselves in a position where God may cause us to reap what we sow if we're contentious. That's the lot of Judah here. But that said, the Jews were merely soiled saints in comparison to the barbaric ways of the Babylonians. They are pitiless and cruel. One writer, Frederick Tapford, spoke of the Assyrians, who came before the Babylonians, but the Babylonians took up many of their characteristics. He writes that Assurbanipal, which was a king, and his queen, feasting in the garden, while the head of the conquered Elamite king hangs from a tree above. He says what the Assyrians had previously been, the Chaldeans subsequently became. They raped the women, they looted the people, and they spread terror far and wide. The violence of Judah brought punishment in the form of the violence of the Babylonians. They were reaping what they had sown. Verse 9 goes on to say their horde of faces or their countenances move forward. They weren't going to be stopped. They were going to continue to progress. And they collect captives like sand. You see the illustration here. They were assembling those who were going into exile. They were grabbing and collecting, putting together prisoners. The victims are too many to count. That's the illustration of like sand. You would be foolish, and what a waste of time to pick up a handful of sand and try to count the sand, much less a whole beach full. That's the idea. It was innumerable. And in verse 10, they aren't intimidated by anything. They're not intimidated by anything. Verse 10, they mock at kings. Rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. They mock at kings. They scoff. They disparage. They ridicule those who rule over the nations, the ones that they conquer. They have no mercy or respect for weaker kings, but rather they mock them and saw them as a target. And they often would display defeated kings as spectacles in their victory marches after war. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 39. Jeremiah 39, beginning in verse 5. Speaking of the Babylonians' reprehensible ways. Jeremiah 39, verse 5. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And they seized him and brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah, the Judean king, before his eyes at Riblah. The king of Babylon also slew all the nobles of Judah. Because this is the last thing he wanted him to see, he then blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. Chaldeans also burned with fire the king's palace and the houses of the people, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. As for the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had gone over to him, and the rest of the people who remained, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, carried them into exile in Babylon. This was a partial fulfillment of Habakkuk and what Habakkuk was going to see as God used the Chaldeans to judge the people. Continuing on in verse 10, the rulers are a laughing matter to them. The rulers, the honorable ones, those who deserved honor, were a laughing matter. They scorned them, making them a laughing stock. And they laugh at every fortress. This word fortress means, this word to laugh at means to mock or scorn or to hold in derision. What were they scorning? Their fortresses, their strongholds, Think medieval castles with all the strength and fortitude of it. Well, they made fun of the fortresses, which others thought were impregnable. Sort of like an ant building an anthill for protection, only to get squashed. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 17. You say, well, we're going to Jeremiah an awful lot. Well, it's because Jeremiah records a lot of the history of what Habakkuk is speaking about here. They're contemporaries. Jeremiah 5:17. They will devour your harvest and your food. They will devour your sons and your daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds. They will devour your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust. Particularly in this verse, notice the fortified cities is where they had trusted. They will be demolished. Turn to Jeremiah 32, verse 24. Jeremiah 32, verse 24. Behold, the siege ramps have reached the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans, who fight against it because of the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and what you have spoken has come to pass, and behold, you see it, just as God had predicted. Ezekiel 26, verse 8. Ezekiel 26, verse 8. He will slay your daughters on the mainland with the sword, and he will make siege walls against you, cast up a ramp against you, and raise up a large shield against you. This is the siege of the city here. But turn also one more, Isaiah 29, verse 3. Speaking to Ariel, Jerusalem. Isaiah 29, verse 3. I will camp against you, encircling you, and I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. Who is the I? God. This tells us that it's none other than God Almighty who is actually besieging the city and is taking his people into captivity for their sin. And finally, in Habakkuk 1, verse 10, heap up rubble to capture it. This word heap means to aggregate or to gather together the rubble, dust, powder, and capture. This word capture means to catch in a net or a trap to take it. Their fortress and their rulers were all a big joke to them, but the victims weren't laughing. The Babylonians, the Chaldeans, they would mock anything that would stand in their way. They are unstoppable, so they thought. And the people couldn't stand against them. And they couldn't escape. They couldn't run away from them either. They're weak, and they're no match for the Babylonians. Nothing will keep them from their destructive goals. And yet I would remind you that these were the tools of judgment which God chose. You see, the problem that Habakkuk suffered from is one that we too can suffer from as well, and that is the condition of myopia. Myopic, being short-sighted. God is never short-sighted. He always sees the whole picture, but we do not. And it causes us to see things in too self-centered of a way and too short-term of a perspective. They needed to look out on the international horizons and develop a global perspective rather than thinking of their nation as the center of the universe or at least the center of God's program. As the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, they needed a worldview that included the nations, the Chaldeans, the Babylons. This is the people that the sovereign Lord has chosen to use for judgment. And it isn't at all what they or we would have thought or planned or designed. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Second Chronicles chapter 36, verse 17. Second Chronicles 36, verse 17. Notice that the second word is the word he, and it should be capitalized in your Bible. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. We cannot escape God's sovereign choice here. There's no wiggle room. It's God who did this. God controls every event among the nations of this world. I don't know if you've thought about this, but if God Almighty was subject to the will of others, he would cease to be God. He would cease to be omnipotent. And if this challenges your preconceptions, in other words, what you think of God, please keep in mind that we don't get to pick and choose which parts of Scripture we believe. We can ignore it if it doesn't make us comfortable. No. We don't get to pick and choose. If God says it about himself, we must believe it. And God's word doesn't need to change. It's us, then, that need to change. And we need to take care not to say things that misrepresent God and unwittingly be teaching false things about who he is. It's God's sovereign choice to use whoever he chooses. And if God will not spare his nation when they don't turn, what about the nations of the world? He may be patient and long-suffering, but judgment will surely come. Finally, this morning from verse 11, their unexpected end. Their unexpected end. Look with me at verse 11. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Their unexpected end is unexpected to the Chaldeans, because they thought they were invincible, and that they would never have to answer for anything they do. And so it says they sweep through like the wind. They pass on, and this may have the idea of changing their mind. That's one understanding of this word. But they pass on. They continue on. The Babylonians continued beyond all restraint, and they did so to their ruin. There was nothing hemming them in. Instead, they rushed headlong, driven by their pride, driven by their appetite for violence, right into their own destruction. Their appetite for violence and conquest was never satisfied. Enough was never enough for them. They whose strength is their God. Their power is, and the Hebrew word here is Elohim. Their power is their Elohim, their God. They deify their vigor and strength. Next week, we'll look at Habakkuk 1:16 that tells us that they worship their own nets. Another way of saying they worship their own abilities, their own resources. Recall that Nebuchadnezzar was a Babylonian king. Let me read to you what he says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Certainly seems as though this could reference back to what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he refused to give God the glory. He deified himself, but God Almighty put him in his place. Remember, caused him to lose his mind for a time, and even made him like a wild animal. And this last phrase, but they will be held guilty. They will be held guilty. The word translated guilty means offense or trespass. Though they were used as instruments to judge the guilt of Judah, it doesn't absolve Babylon of their guilt. They're responsible for their sinfulness, even as God uses it to advance his kingdom. Their pride and self-glory led to their destruction, just like the Proverbs say that it will. Pride goes before destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. Abusing the authority and power given by God will quickly land you in a place of destruction and peril. The Babylonians, though used as instruments in God's hands of judgment, were still guilty of idolatry and blasphemy and would be judged themselves for these sins against the sovereign Lord. They were filling the cup of their guilt to the brim. And eventually that cup would spill over and God's wrath would be poured out on their sin. One of the commentators, Mario De Ganges, wrote this: even though the Babylonians are a law to themselves and promote their own honor, they still are under the sovereign direction of the Lord of history for the accomplishment of his purposes. They heaped up captives like the sand of the sea, oppressed many through their violent ways and subjugation of many helpless people, and in the process, they heaped up guilt upon themselves. They acted with unrighteousness, even as they were dispensers of the righteous wrath of God. Another commentator wrote this, David Levy: although God allows nations to become world powers, he has no part in their ungodly character or actions. He simply allows their evil propensities to be manifested for the purpose of judgment. Said another way, he just lets them do for a period of time what any of us would do without any restraint. And he accomplishes his purposes in that way. Now Habakkuk, as he's praying to God in these beginning verses of Habakkuk, surely his desire was that God would judge the nation, but then bring another revival and raise up godly leadership so that righteousness might reign again, as he had already seen under Josiah. But that's not what happens at all. It's not what happened at all. The people had been warned of judgment to come, and instead of repenting and turning to God, they hardened their hearts. They sought help from the gods of other nations, which provoked the wrath of God against their sin and unbelief and rejection. They exhausted God's patience, and it was now time for him to act. They had gone past the point of no return. Well, as we relate this to us, so often we find ourselves praying for revival in America and that God would judge the wicked in our land. Let me ask a very sobering question. Would we pray the same thing, the same way, that God would judge the wicked if God has determined to use our enemies against us? Do we think it's impossible that God would act in a way similar to what he has in the past against such wickedness and blasphemy? God's answer meant the destruction of Jerusalem and the demise of Judah. Could history not repeat itself? These are sobering questions in our current context. And we don't have a firm answer for that. We don't know what God will do. Certainly sobering questions for us to ask. And as we move to some application points this morning, just a couple today, I think four. Number one, hold fast to the truth that God is in control over the geopolitical scene and uses nations for his purposes. Hold fast to this truth. Determine to believe this truth that God is in control over the geopolitical scene and uses nations for his purposes today, not just in Habakkuk's time. This is true not just for nations we would consider good, by the way. He uses wicked nations today just like then. And God is not under any obligation to explain himself to us. We must trust that he does all things right as he said he does, even when we don't understand. Who do we think we are to counsel God about what he should or should not be doing in this world? We must also remember that God's thoughts are high above our thoughts. We are finite. He is infinite. And God often doesn't give us explanations, perhaps because we wouldn't understand and believe, even if told to us, as was mentioned in our passage today. He sees the big picture. We do not. And because of our limitations, our unbelief darkens our minds to truth. Our trust in God should not be dependent on our ability to reason or understand why he does what he does. It must be a settled, determined faith in him in all of life's circumstances. Folks, he hasn't lost control. The world isn't spinning chaotically through random events today. What kind of view of God is that? He's still in charge. He's in command. God is still on the throne. Believing that is how we can, like Habakkuk, get to a place of rejoicing in Jehovah in all circumstances of life. So no matter what happens, it doesn't throw us. We know, and we are settled on his sovereign rule in this world, and in that, we always rejoice. Even when it's not what we would have asked for or thought. We must trust in our sovereign God to accomplish his purposes in this world. Secondly, determine to trust in God's plan for your individual life. All right? So the first one was macro. Now, for your individual life. Because God orchestrates all events in your life also. Rather than being insensitive to the trials and suffering in your life, God is intricately involved, and he causes all things to work together for good for those who love him. In our darkest times, we are tempted to think that God has abandoned us, but it's not so. He has a purpose for every trial and all of your suffering and all of my suffering. He has a purpose. By the way, he keeps our tears in a bottle. Picture of that is how much he cares for those that are his who suffer. Thirdly, always give God the glory for any victory you obtain. A true mark of pride is when people take glory for victory themselves. Nebuchadnezzar gave himself credit for building Babylon. They worship their nets. They deify their own strength. Well, we do the same thing when we steal God's glory by taking credit for what he accomplishes through us. If you stop to think about it, we are dependent on God for everything. And so, therefore, he should be given the glory for any good thing that we do, right? It's God who gets the glory. Finally, number four. This is very important. Care about souls of people over the soul of an institution. Care about souls of people over the soul of an institution. And as I thought about this week, I've heard it said recently that we're fighting for the soul of America. And I understand the sentiment of that. But just realize, America doesn't have a soul. You realize that, right? God didn't give nations a soul. He gave people souls. In fact, there are 331.5 million souls in America. And every one of these individual souls is of far more value than the soul of a nation. What would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? That's God's value that he puts on this world versus a single soul. It would be very helpful if we would put as much energy and vigor and zeal into caring for souls than our view of a way of life that we must live in order to have joy or be happy or at peace. Care about the souls of people. Jesus died for them all. He died for them all. Care for the souls of people. 2 weeks ago was the anniversary of September 11th, and I missed it. It was an oversight, not on purpose. I didn't mention the 21st anniversary. It was on the very day, that Sunday, 2 weeks ago. And I was reminded this week, though, about how God used the actions of wicked men to attack our nation, and how this event was used by God to begin to work a work in my own personal life and bring me to salvation. I very rarely give personal testimony, but I thought it was appropriate this time. I didn't get saved on September 12th, or even that year. But God used that event in my personal life to begin to do a work and give me seeds of doubt about the fabric of this world, and which eventually led to my salvation. We don't know all that God does when he does whatever he does, how it affects us. Everyone in this world, we could probably say, was affected in that day. God uses the events of this world to accomplish his purposes. He's sovereign. There are no accidents. There is no, I am overruling God's will. If there was, he would cease to be God if you could overpower him. Let's make sure we understand just what it means that God is in control, and we can rest in that truth today. Father, I thank you for your wisdom. You are so wise. We're so limited. I feel like James does in James chapter 1. If anyone lacks wisdom, well, that's us. That's me. We lack wisdom. And we're asking that you would give us wisdom. And you do so liberally. You don't hold back. We need your wisdom because the things that happen in this world, we can't always reconcile. We can't always understand. We don't always see as you see. And God, it's on my heart, Lord, that all of us would be readjusted in our vision of you, as Habakkuk the prophet is and will continue to be in our study. That we would put our eyes on you, and that everything else would be through that lens of who you are, your sovereignty, your power, your love, your mercy, your kindness, your grace, your justice, your holiness. Give us a heavenly perspective of all things that happen on this earth. And give us a love for souls, Lord. I pray if there's anyone who's under the sound of my voice, whether here in this place or through a live stream or even later through audio recordings, who do not know you as their Savior, that you would be merciful to them, rescue them, save their souls. Please do that, Father, for your glory and your praise. Just continue to teach us what it means to live by your word, and help us when we're confronted with things in your word that aren't palatable, things that are not intuitive. Challenge us and change us. We know it's not your word that needs the change. Change us to be people who trust in you more fully and wholly each day. Pray this in the name of Jesus, the strong and mighty powerful, of the one whose kingdom rules over all. Thank you, Jesus.